Okay. A reminder of where we are in case you'd forgotten what book of the Bible we're reading. I think we all know. Is that we're reading the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which means that this is a book that unveils and uncovers what is hidden, that pulls back the curtain and opens our eyes to the things unseen. That's what an apocalypse does. And I think that description of the pulling back of the curtain and showing what is hidden is probably nowhere more true than in the chapters that we're going to read this morning, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in many ways, I think these two chapters are kind of the nerve centre and heartbeat of the whole book. So I'm going to kind of give them to you this morning as chapters that you're going to want to come back to again and again, that the rest of the book, I think, kind of flows out from here and keeps coming back to here and the scene that we're going to read. As part of our teaching this morning, we are going to read all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, partly just because I couldn't choose any part to leave out this morning. And partly just bearing in mind that promise of blessing for those who read this book aloud. It's good that we read lots of this book out loud together as we go through. But this is how chapter 4 begins. We're going to read a bit more in a minute. But this is how it begins. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. So what we're about to read, we're told immediately, is a vision that is a vision of heaven. But I guess this is one of those places, the reason I'm going to pause before reading on, it's one of those words and one of those places where there are so many assumptions and ideas about heaven that come partly from the Bible and partly from our culture and partly from Hallmark greeting cards and I don't know where else, and songs and pop songs and worship songs and all over the place, that we need to do a little bit of work to clear some of the barnacles off the word that have kind of attached themselves over time. Some ideas about heaven that can be a bit careless and a bit misleading. And this may waken us up immediately at the start this morning. This, you may want to look at me in surprise at what I'm about to say. But I think in particular there are two common assumptions about heaven that are not helpful and that will skew our vision of Revelation 4 and 5. I'm going to suggest the first misconception about heaven is that heaven is the end of the story, that heaven is where we are going to spend eternity. Now, in some ways I'm not going to say very much about this morning because it's going to come up much later in Revelation as we go through. So I'm just going to sort of drop it bluntly this morning and leave you to kind of pick up the pieces. That in the Bible, in the biblical story, heaven is not the end of the story. It's not where we spend eternity. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to discover the end of the story is the marriage of heaven and earth. And the God who already reigns in heaven now is going to reign also on the earth, a renewed earth where we will live in resurrected bodies. And we're going to come to that at the end of Revelation. And so I know I've probably said it before, and I'm going to keep saying it till somebody believes me. And I know I sometimes say it provocatively to try to wake you up, that I have no intention of spending eternity in heaven, because heaven is not where we spend eternity. At the end of the story, heaven and earth are married, and we live in a renewed earth. When John says the word heaven, we're not talking about something in the far future. We're talking about something that is happening right now. This is going on. The things we're about to read in chapter 4 and 5, these things are going on right now as we speak, behind the veil, behind the curtain. And we're about to be given a glimpse of those things. Now, if you're wide awake, you may be saying, "But John Mark, did the verse we just read a second ago not say we're about to read about the things which are going to take place after this? Does that not sound like we are talking about the future?" And there are some aspects of the vision in Revelation 4 and 5 that were certainly future from John's point of view. And we'll highlight those when we come to them as we go through. But I guess I'm kind of throwing out the conviction to you at the beginning, and you can see if you believe me as we go through, that I think for us today, Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of present reality. There's nothing in these visions that we are still waiting for the fulfillment of. These things are already happening as we speak if only we have eyes to see. So that's, I think, one big misconception, that heaven is the end of the story. So we're dealing with the eternal future here. I think we're dealing with something that is ongoing and that is happening right now. But the second misconception about heaven is that heaven is somewhere far, far away. So one of our hymns says, "He'll take me someday to my home far away," which reflects maybe both those ideas, that it's in the far future someday and it's far, far away. And I know we have a problem here with the limits of human language. How do you describe where heaven is in human language? We sometimes speak, and the Bible sometimes speaks, of heaven being above us. But of course, we know, if we think about it for a few minutes, that you can't get in a rocket and fly to heaven. It's not anywhere in our frame of time and space. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk about heaven to a small child. They ask you these questions: where is it? And how do I get there? And it stretches you as a parent to try to answer the question. It's not anywhere in our, it's not far away within our universe or our cosmos. So where is heaven? And I guess what I want to suggest is that heaven is not far from us. It's another dimension of reality that intersects with this one, but that can't be seen with our ordinary senses. Now, I know that's slightly mind-boggling just at the start of our thoughts together this morning. But maybe if you think about this, whenever we pray, "Our Father in heaven," we don't mean our Father who is far, far away. That would be a very sad thing and not a very comforting thing. We mean our Father who is very close at hand, who is very near to us, but who exists in this heavenly dimension that is beyond our sight and beyond our senses. Paul, of course, famously writes in one of his letters that you and I are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So if I can put it this way, you can be standing in the aisle in Poundland and sitting in the heavenly realms at the same time. Right? Think about that this week if you're in Poundland. But the two things can be simultaneous. Heaven is not the end of the story. It's not far, far away in the future. And it's not far, far away from where we are standing and sitting right now. So if I can put those in positive terms, this is happening now, and it is closer than you think. It's just behind the veil. It's just beyond our sight and beyond our senses. So I hope that kind of excites you a little bit about what we're about to read in Revelation 4 and 5. And of course, we can't actually describe in human words what heaven is like. It's a little bit like, if you can imagine this for a second, if you and I lived in a two-dimensional world, and you and I were kind of all two-dimensional shapes, squares and circles and triangles, you can decide what kind of shape you want to be, and we're all shuffling along in our two-dimensionality. And if one of us was for a moment lifted up and given a vision of a three-dimensional world with spheres and cuboids and all that kind of stuff going on, and then came back to our flat land and tried to describe to us what they had just seen, we wouldn't even have the language in our two-dimensionality to describe it, because we've never seen anything like it before. And so part of why I'm saying that is to kind of alert us to the fact what we're about to read is going to be full of symbolism, because it's the only way you can speak about heaven. I don't think this is a literal description of what we will see whenever we pass beyond death. So, for instance, to give you one peek ahead, I don't think Jesus is going to appear to us as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which is one of the things that we read here. This is highly symbolic. It's giving us a sense of what heaven is like for poor creatures like you and I who don't have the dimensionality to get our language or our heads around it. Does that make sense? So I think that's kind of exciting. It's going to give us a glimpse. It's going to give us a sense. But we're always aware that you can't actually put this into words because we've never been to the three-dimensional world. But Revelation 4 and 5, in a way, are going to help us put on our 3D glasses and get a little bit of a glimpse of dimensions that we've never seen before. Okay, that's enough of an intro. Let's read Revelation chapter 4, and then we'll pause and we'll read chapter 5 in a little while. So this door is opened into heaven, and then John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's where we're going to pause for now. John sees a throne with someone sitting on it. I'll just put that phrase up for now. A throne with someone sitting on it. And we're going to see as we go on in Revelation, that's kind of the central image of the entire book. Nearly every chapter of Revelation mentions the throne. The throne room, the throne, the person sitting on the throne is central to what this whole book is about. And always looming in the background are the thrones of Rome and the emperors and the human rulers who are causing fear to these Christians and so on. But this vision of the throne is at the very centre. And there's someone sitting on it. And I wanted to highlight just that very simple phrase because it's not always easy to believe. And I think if you and I pause and think about it for a few minutes, in our honesty, we would have to recognise that there are times in life when it's hard to believe that there is someone sitting on the throne of the universe, on the throne of reality. If we only go by what our eyes can see, we may have reasons to disbelieve that or to doubt it. For the Christians in the first century, when they were being imprisoned and killed by the Romans, it was hard to believe that there was somebody sitting on the throne. And today, when people are going on the rampage through a shopping mall and killing whatever incredible number of people, when just two weekends ago Christians were coming out of church in Pakistan and 85 of them were blown up and killed as they came out of worship. And you can add your own stories, and it's not just Christians that those things happen to. Sometimes, sadly, they are inflicted by Christians as well. But you think even of all the personal disasters that come to our own lives, and probably you don't have to think very long for those to come to mind. But it's easy and maybe even logical to conclude that there is no one on the throne, or even that the throne has been taken over by someone malevolent, by someone who does not have our best interests at heart, that the universe is out of control, that there is chaos breaking loose. But John, at the very centre of his vision, and he wants to give this vision to us to strengthen our faith, he sees a throne and there is someone sitting on it. And I want us to notice a few things about the one who's sitting on the throne. This is just observing what's in this remarkable vision. So just a few things about the person, the one who is sitting on the throne. And you may have your own responses as you read it. But first this, that he is beautiful. The vision is beautiful when you read it. There is colour and radiance and light everywhere. Jasper and emerald and rainbow and whatever else. I don't think actually every detail in the vision necessarily has a meaning that has to be deciphered. Partly there's this overall effect that is just beautiful, that is telling us we can't put this quite into language, but the one who is on the throne is altogether lovely. He is beautiful in every way. And so maybe you can spend time just reading the vision and being struck by the beauty of it, even if we don't understand everything that's going on there. Secondly, he is holy. This is what the over to it. He is holy. This is what the worshippers around the throne, and we'll talk about them a bit later on, but this is what they're singing, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. This is what he is like. He is holy. It means he is not like us. It means he is not like anything else in creation. He is completely pure, without shadow, without blemish. And so there is that thing where we should tremble a little bit when we come to this room. We should fall on our faces. His presence in the vision is accompanied by thunder and lightning, as it often is in the Bible as you go through the story. He is the one who has the right to judge all creatures and all people. But the fact that he's holy, it also means that he is absolutely good, that he can be trusted. So there's a terror to it. There's also a comfort to it, that he is holy. The one who is on the throne, he is beautiful. He is holy. He is merciful. Now, where do we get that from? I think this is communicated by the rainbow around the throne. He is surrounded by a rainbow. And you and I know, if we've read our biblical story, what the rainbow symbolizes in the biblical story. It's given as a sign to Noah of God's mercy, that although in his holiness he has the right to wipe out the human race, he will not do it. He will find another way. He will find a way to rescue and to save. And so even in that vision of his holiness with thunder and lightning, there is a sign of his mercy as well, that he does not want to destroy, that he does not want to condemn, but he wants to save. He is merciful. And fourth, and this is actually the one that's probably most underlined, maybe along with holy, he is almighty. It's the kind of word or title for God that is used most often in the book of Revelation, that he is the Lord God Almighty. He's not weak and powerless. He possesses all might, all strength. He has not lost control of his creation. And so although so much happens to us and so much happens in our world that is broken and messed up and hurtful, he is sitting on the throne. And I think the sitting is important as well. The sitting gives a sense of calm, of peace, of someone who is in control, who is not panicking about what is going on in his world. He has a plan to bring things to a good end, and he has the power to accomplish it. All of that is contained in this vision. And I think the sea in front of the throne is also significant here, because in the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of chaos and disorder. Later on in the book of Revelation, the sea is where the beast comes from in the book. But here before the throne, there is a sea like glass. Have you ever seen a sea that's like glass? That is absolutely calm. And so in a very simple word picture, the promise says this is a God who has the power to tame the chaos that is in our world. And if I can give you a little sneak peek, when we get to the end of Revelation, it says this bizarre thing that always puzzled me as a child, where it says that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. It's always kind of disappointing if you like the waves in the sea, but it's to do with a God who has forever put away chaos. But right at the beginning in this vision of the throne, we're given a glimpse that he is the one who can tame the chaos that always threatens to engulf us. He's beautiful, he's holy, he's merciful, he's almighty. And here's my question, is how would you live if this vision captured your heart? How would you live if that vision, that there is someone sitting on the throne and he is beautiful and he is holy and he is almighty and he is, what was the other one? I've forgotten. Merciful. I've forgotten my own points. How would you live if that vision captivated your imagination and your heart? When we lose sight of that vision, what happens when we lose sight of that vision, that there is someone sitting on the throne? If you're anything like me, we become easily discouraged and we lose heart and we give up. Or we become angry and ready to fight anybody who kind of puts our nose out of joint. Because if there's no one sitting on the throne who is almighty and completely good, then I have got to grab and push and get my fair share of the pie. And if anybody steps on my toes, I'm going to step on their toes. But what if there is one sitting on the throne and he is absolutely good and he is almighty? How would you live if you believed that at a very deep level? There is someone on the throne and he is beautiful and he is holy and he is mighty. Don't be afraid. How would you live tomorrow if that vision captured your heart? I'm going to leave that as a question for you to think about. But I want to read on into chapter 5. This is great stuff. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." I'm going to stop there for 1 second. We're going to read on just in a second. What's going on with this kind of mysterious scroll? I'm going to suggest there are probably a few different views about exactly how to see the scroll. But I'm going to suggest this morning that the scroll, in a way, represents nothing less than the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. That's all. That's what it represents, the secret of existence, of history. It represents God's plan for mending all that's broken and making all things new and bringing his kingdom. That's what the scroll represents. And it says no one can be found to open the scroll and to read it. Nobody on heaven, in heaven or on earth is able to unlock that secret, is able to unlock the meaning of life and the meaning of history. The Greek philosophers couldn't open it. The Roman generals with all their power couldn't do it. And today, the scientists can't do it, the psychologists, the experts of our day in every field, with all of our technology, we can't unlock the secret of life, the meaning of history, the meaning of our own lives. It remains elusive, it remains beyond us. We're always kind of trying to grasp it, but it can't be grasped. And John, in the vision, finds it a sad and painful thing, and he weeps and weeps, because nobody can unravel the secret, nobody can open up the meaning of life. But then he says, wait, there is good news. The elder speaks, one of the elders speaks and says, don't weep. Here is someone who can open the scroll. Here is someone who can unlock the mysteries of life and open it up for us. And he says he is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, which are two big Old Testament titles that sum up so much of the hope of Israel, of a king who will come and bring in God's new kingdom. The Lion of Judah. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, someone from the royal family of David who's going to bring God's new kingdom, and he's going to wipe away tears and he's going to make things new, and all of that hope is contained in those titles. And the elder says, look, a lion. And then what happens? It's one of the great surprise moments in the book. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's an extraordinary passage, and I hope you'll spend time this week going back to it, because we can't do it justice here this morning. But I'm always struck by this incredible turning point in the book. As the elder says, "Look, a lion." And you turn around to see the lion. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's meant to catch you by surprise. It's meant to make you catch your breath. It's meant to make you wonder and puzzle what's going on here. It's an amazing moment of reversed expectations. And the word that is used for the lamb, there's a choice of words in Greek, but deliberately it's a word for a little lamb. It's the word for a little, vulnerable, small, weak lamb. As one writer says, you can speak of Jesus in a sense, if we can say it reverently, as Mary's little lamb. He's a little lamb. And not only that, not only is he a little lamb, which we didn't expect because he's meant to be a lion, but he also looks as if he has been slain. He looks as if he has been slaughtered. He bears the marks of death on him. I've always loved this painting by a Spanish, I can't remember the painter's name, Spanish painter, the Lamb of God, Agnes Dei, who takes away the sin of the world. He sees a little lamb, but this is not what John sees. I've put this up on the screen. He sees a little lamb looking like he has been slain. But I want you to notice some of the other astonishing details of what he sees. Seven eyes speak of having all wisdom. Seven horns speak of having all strength. It says in the passage they also speak of the Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God, which we've talked about before. And the lamb in the vision stands in the middle of everything. Everyone is looking at him, and he's standing in the middle of the throne. Now, you've got to get this, because from a Jewish point of view, this could be blasphemous, what is being claimed here. This is blasphemous unless Jesus really is the one who shares the identity and the glory of God himself. Nobody else is on the throne apart from the Lord God Almighty. The Lamb is standing in the centre of the throne, and he is, as the chapter goes on, the object of their worship. So the image that John sees is not quite the image we have on the screen. It's somehow, and this is why I don't think we can paint it, and people have tried, but I don't think it quite works, because it somehow captures both the weakness and suffering and vulnerability of the Lamb who was slain, but also strength and glory and victory, all in the one scene. The Lamb is the Lion who has triumphed. He has triumphed. He is the one who fulfills all of those hopes that we talked about of a new kingdom of peace and justice. He's the one who can unlock the meaning of life, the universe and everything. He's the one, as John goes on, or as the vision goes on, and he hears the song, who's making a brand new people from every language and people and tribe and nation, as a kingdom of priests to serve and reign on the earth. Do you notice where they reign? It's not in heaven. Just stacking up my evidence here so you don't think I'm making these things up. They reign on the earth. It is where they are to reign. This is where I said at the beginning, for John and his readers, part of this vision was still future. The gospel had not yet reached the four corners of the world when John was given this vision. The followers of the Lamb in John's day were few in number. We've talked about this, and they were weak and fragile. Paul and others had taken the gospel to many parts of the world, but it hadn't yet reached Britain and Ireland and Northern Europe. It hadn't yet reached America or South America. It hadn't yet reached many parts of Asia or down into the southern parts of Africa or to Australia. Many parts of the world had not yet been reached. It wasn't true in John's day that people of every tribe and language and nation we're worshipping the Lamb. It's true in our day, or at least very nearly almost there. There are very few people groups left in our world that the gospel has not reached in some way, and there are people who are faithfully working to make sure those last few places are reached. Most of this vision for us is present tense. This is happening now, every day. People of every language and tribe and tongue and nation worshipping the Lamb. So the Lamb is the lion who has triumphed. And it's not future. He will triumph. He has triumphed. He has already won the victory. He has already defeated the powers of darkness and hell and sin and death. But the way, and this is maybe the practical challenge that I want to bring down to us where we are in our room. He has done all of this as the Lamb. He has conquered sin and death and hell as the Lamb who was slain. He has made a new people for himself by his blood, by his death, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is bringing this new hope and this new kingdom to light as the Lamb. Not with irresistible power and might, but through weakness, self-giving love, sacrifice, and death. That is how he overcomes the world. So one commentator says this: instead of a ferocious lion that hurts others, the Messiah is a sacrificial lamb that takes into himself the hurts of others. That's an extraordinarily profound thing to go and meditate on and think about this week. That instead of a ferocious lion, and he could come as a lion, he has every right to come as a lion, but he chooses instead to come as a sacrificial lamb who takes into himself the hurts of others. And so I want to ask you the same question that we asked earlier. How would you live if this vision captured your heart? Of the Lamb who has triumphed. Of the Lamb who is bringing a new kingdom and has established a new people for himself. I get excited by the bit. You and I are called to play our part. That's us. It's talking about a kingdom of priests to serve our God and to reign on the earth. That's you and I. So we have a part to play, serving as part of that kingdom and as priests, to play our part in healing and restoring God's broken world and helping to bring this story to a good end by our actions, by our words, by our lives. But the way we are to play our part is the way of the little lamb who was slain, the way of humility and selfless and costly love and suffering, the way of apparent weakness and foolishness, the way of the cross. And I've been challenged by this as I've thought about it this week, that I think this is one of those things that we forget again and again. And we think we can follow the lamb in the way of the lion. And so we try to impose the kingdom of God with a sword or a gun, as has often happened in history. Or we try to impose our idea of Christian values on our neighbours through political power and the law. Or we try to coerce people into faith by relentless argument or scare tactics or loud voices or clever marketing. And all of those strategies, here's the thing, they make sense, they work, they get measurable results, they're very efficient, especially the sword and the gun. They'll get people into the kingdom faster than you can imagine. They're very effective, but they're not the way of the lamb. The lion has triumphed by becoming the lamb. And so that is how we overcome. That is how we triumph. A friend of mine said this week, reflecting on some things going on in the news, Christians don't kill for Jesus. We die for him. That's it there in a nutshell. Christians don't kill for Jesus. We die for him. And so you follow the Lamb by loving your enemies and blessing those who wrong you, and by seeking out the least of these, whoever that is, whoever the lepers and prostitutes and outsiders of our day are, and by eating with them, and by giving away our wealth and our time and our love and laying down our lives for the sake of our neighbour. And it will often look very weak and very foolish, like a little lamb who's been slaughtered. It will often look weak and foolish. But if we believe that at the centre of reality is a throne, and on the throne is a little lamb bearing the marks of death, well then how are you and I going to live in a world that is often dog-eat-dog and all the rest? How are you and I going to live? If that vision captures our hearts, how do you and I live? All right. Some of you are wondering, there's some details in this vision that I haven't even mentioned, and you're going, I'm very confused about the 24 elders and the creatures with lots of eyes and all the rest. So we're going to mention them briefly before we finish, because I've asked that big question, how would we live if this vision captured our hearts? And there's one big response that I haven't mentioned, and it's this one. How would you and I live if this captured our hearts? And it's this, that we would worship. Worship is kind of what's going on in Revelation 4 and 5 the whole way through, isn't it? Worship is what's going on. This vision reveals what is going on all the time at the heart of reality. And when we get that peek into what is going on at the heart of reality, we discover that what is going on is worship. All of the time, day and night, without stopping, there is worship going on. Now, a little word about the worshippers. I didn't want to spend too long on this because I know it can be distracting. 24 elders, who are they? Numbers we know are vital in Revelation. Sometimes they're kind of baffling. In this case, I think we can have a good stab, a good guess of what this means. 24 is twice 12, and 12 is an incredibly important number in the Bible. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles as the beginning of God's new people, God's new Israel, the church in the New Testament. 12 and 12, 24 speaks of all the people of God before and after Jesus, Israel and the church. The elders represent all the people of God. They are representative of you and I and of the Old Testament saints and of all the people of God through the ages. So right now, all of the people of God, past, present and future, because I guess time gets messed up in all of this, are worshipping him. Those who have gone before and died and are in his direct presence, those who remain on the earth, like you and I, are worshipping right now, all the time. The four living creatures are more difficult to interpret. Four in Revelation is often used to speak of the whole world, the whole earth. We still speak today of the four corners of the world. And whenever you get that repeated thing about peoples and tribes and nations and languages, it's always four. It's that sense of all the world, every corner of the globe. Most likely then, the four living creatures represent all the living creatures of creation. Someone has had a guess that it may be that the eagle was represented the fastest of the creatures, the oxen the strongest, the lions the most noble, the humans the wisest or the most intelligent. I don't know if that's true or not. But most likely the four living creatures represent all the creatures of God's world. So not only all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, Israel and church, but every creature in creation is worshipping the one on the throne and the Lamb. Not only eagles and oxen and lions and humans, but badgers and sparrows and frogs and spiders and all the rest. And I guess this is the thing that I think with Revelation 4 and 5, maybe at the heart of these chapters, we are invited to join in this worship, this continual song that rises from all creation and from all God's people. I don't think that means we should sing all the time. You become quite a bit of a weirdo if you sing all the time as you go about your life and your work. Though we could probably all do with singing a bit more as we drive to work and or in the shower and all the rest. So we're not talking about singing all the time, but about this becoming the orientation of our hearts, that our lives become a song to the one who sits on the throne. I love that line in the old hymn that says, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." It's that idea of our hearts getting tuned in to this song that is going on all the time, so that our lives start to be part of that song. And so we worship with our work, with our family life, with our friendships, with our shopping, with our creative artworks, with whatever it is, we worship all the time. We get in tune with that song. But I do want to finish here by talking for a couple of minutes about singing. Because I was going to leave it there, because it's kind of become fashionable to always say, well, worship is much more than singing. But I felt challenged about this, so I'm going to throw it out to you, and you may want to come and argue with me about this later. But certainly I think this vision suggests that singing is important. Five songs in two short chapters, and there's lots more as we read on in Revelation. Singing seems to be important. When we get this glimpse of what's going on at the heart of the universe, they are singing all the time. And I guess I felt challenged because it's become fashionable to downplay the importance of singing. And I'm going to make a bit of a confession here, that I have at times in my life been one of those people who has been a bit sniffy about singing. Hopefully not sniffing as I sing, but a bit sniffy about singing. that at times I have felt, well, singing in church and singing in Christian circles can be a bit naff, it can be a bit embarrassing. And maybe sometimes it can become entertainment or performance or emotionally manipulative and trying to stir something up. Maybe like C.S. Lewis once said, occasionally we can have the feeling that we're singing fifth-rate poems to sixth-rate tunes. That's how he felt when he first went to church. I've even been one of those people who occasionally in my life, in my pontificating, wondered out loud if it was completely necessary to sing when we get together as Christians, that you have to have the Word of God and you have to have prayer and you have to have bread and wine, but you could probably be a church without singing. And I've noticed in recent times some of the creative expressions of church that are springing up here and there. And I'm all for fresh expressions of church in every generation. But I've noticed that one of the things that sometimes characterizes the more trendy expressions of church in our generation is that the singing goes out the window. We'll have a discussion, we'll have an art installation, we'll have a video, but we're not going to sing because it's a bit naff. It's a bit embarrassing. And I guess I just wanted to confess to you that I am coming to repent of that attitude in sackcloth and ashes. Singing is the appropriate response to the reality of who God is and who Jesus is. When we see him as he is, we sing. We can't help it. It doesn't always sound good, but we sing. And maybe I'm going to put it slightly stronger. I think when we don't sing, we put ourselves in spiritual danger. Now, that's quite a strong way to put it. But when we think we are too cool or too clever or too critical or too sophisticated, we are in spiritual danger. Yes, we must think about what we sing and use our minds as we sing. Occasionally I come across a line that I feel I can't sing because I don't know what it means or I don't agree with it. We should have lively debates about the best songs to sing and how to do singing in a meaningful way. But I think in the end we must lift up our voices together and sing. I don't know about you, I'm struck when I read these chapters that their songs in Revelation 4 and 5 are very simple and very heartfelt and focused on God and Jesus. They're not as complex as the great literary hymns of the last century, many of which I love. They're not as sophisticated as the pop anthems of modern worship. In many ways, they're just simple choruses repeated again and again that give praise to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Earlier in the summer, we were down in Wexford, and I heard a friend of mine called Johnny preaching on Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist wrestles with doubt because he is suffering and the wicked are prospering. And he really wrestles, and he says, maybe I have followed God in vain. Maybe I've kept my heart pure in vain. Really painful doubt and wrestling. But it says in the middle of that psalm, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, until I entered the temple with God's people and lifted up my voice in song and in prayer. That, in other words, the remedy for his doubt wasn't just thinking himself out of trouble. He got a new perspective whenever he worshipped, including whenever he sang with God's people. And that's kind of stayed with me. And I came across this quote this week. So if you're offended by me hammering on about singing, you can blame someone else as well. But Tim Keller, who's a wonderful pastor in New York, says this. And he's a man who loves to think with his mind as well. But he says this: the secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and be moved by it. Be moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what he has done for you. You need worship. And I'm going to include in that, you need to sing. And I don't know about you, but this is my final comment. Every now and again in my life, I get a little glimpse of this. I don't know if, does this ever happen to you? That you get a little glimpse. Maybe sometimes it happens when you're singing in church. Maybe sometimes it happens when you're walking in the forest or somewhere random in your life. But every now and again, you get a glimpse of this song that is going on all the time. That the lions and the eagles and the oxen are singing. And the trees and the mountains and the stars are singing. And Abraham is singing. And Samuel and Hannah and Deborah and Miriam and all those great Old Testament saints, they're singing their hearts out. And Peter and Paul and James and Mary and Martha and old John on Patmos at the very end of his life is singing his heart out. And my grandfather Leonard is singing, and Myrtle McCauley is singing. And you get this little glimpse of all of creation and all of God's people singing. And I'm going to finish bluntly. Whenever we get a glimpse of that, we must wind in our necks and get over ourselves. And we've got to stop worrying about if your voice is dodgy and stop worrying about if the song is imperfect. Because even Handel's Messiah is not perfect, is not worthy of the one sitting on the throne. And stop worrying about what to do with your hands when you sing. And stop worrying about what you look like and what other people think of you. And lift up your heart and lift up your voice and sing. Because it's what's going on at the center of everything. And you and I get to join in. So, I got a bit wind up there. We're gonna finish by taking time just to sing a couple of songs. I know our time is gone. If you need to slip out during these, you can feel free. But I thought we should finish by singing a couple of songs and just practicing what we preach. We're going to spend time joining creation and worshipping the one on the throne and worshipping the Lamb. So let's sing together. Let me remind you, if you'd like to pray with someone this morning before you leave, there'll be a couple of people up at the front who'd love to pray with you. But let's sing and finish in song.